I'm going to bring a message that I gave like 2 weeks ago in Houston at the Love and Truth Conference. It deals with a passage that I preached on before, but I looked at the record. It's been 10 years since we were here. And interestingly, I'm preparing this week to bring here in Grace Life, and I noticed that Sam Martinchuk, who translates my sermons into Ukrainian, was working on this text, this message. So there's a Ukrainian version of this. If you speak Ukrainian, you can download it on YouTube later. But I want to look at Romans 12, verse 2. That's where we'll focus. And here's a truth that is hard to hear, but I'm convinced it is absolutely true. Every Christian, and there are no exceptions to this, every Christian is frustrated in the battle that we wage against sin. If you feel that, you're not alone. And in this hour, I want to talk about those sins in particular that are the hardest to mortify, those sins that seem to persist relentlessly against all of our efforts to put them away. And you all have experienced that, I know, even if you wouldn't want to talk about it publicly. And I know it. I know it's true because even Scripture acknowledges it. Hebrews 12:1 talks about the sin which so easily entangles us. And earlier generations used to speak of those stubborn faults as besetting sins. That's taken, of course, from the King James Version of Hebrews 12:1, where it speaks of the sin which doth so easily beset us. And the Greek word that's translated beset in that text literally speaks of entanglement. The word picture that verse paints is of a foot race, and the word translated beset in our versions, or in our version it's entangle, it graphically portrays sin as a like a web or a snarl of fishing line that surrounds the legs of the runner and thwarts him or even causes him to fall. And Scripture acknowledges that this is the nature of sin. It is an unrelenting enemy. It doesn't give up. You will not finally and fully defeat it, this side of glory. Even for those of us who have been redeemed by Christ, we still struggle with sin. And the struggle to mortify our sin never gets easier. I would not have wanted to hear that when I was in my 20s, because I always thought I'd outgrow sin. I'd outgrow the ease with which temptation entangles me. But it doesn't happen that way. It doesn't get any easier the older you get. And there are sins that are notoriously difficult to mortify, and these tend to entangle our souls. We wish we could put sin behind us forever, don't we? I mean, if you're a true believer, I know that's what you have wished. Even the Apostle Paul chronicled his frustration, nonstop frustration, over his own sin in Romans 7. And his testimony there culminates in that loud groan in Romans 7:24, where he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And he went on just a few verses later in chapter 8 to say, "The whole creation groans." And then he added, "Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves," he's talking to Christians there, "we have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we as Christians groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." And so I'm certain, as I said, that every Christian is frustrated in the battle that we wage against sin. And I know this not only from my own experience, I know it from what I hear from the parade of people who come for biblical counseling. And above all that, I know it from Scripture. And furthermore, it seems to me that there is an epidemic of sin patterns that are difficult to break among Christians nowadays. Our generation particularly struggles with this. People who struggle with strong addictions of certain kinds of fleshly sins, sins of the mind, pornography addictions, alcohol dependency, and a host of similar sins that are especially habit-forming. So how do you help someone like that? What kind of counsel do you give to someone who keeps falling again and again into the same old sin patterns? That is the question I want to explore with you, starting in Romans 12. So Romans 12, while you're turning there, if you're not there already, let me remind you that we live in a culture that is constantly trying to normalize every perversion, every indulgence in fleshly pleasure, every expression of carnal unbelief. We actually live in that era that the Apostle Paul said would come in the last days, when men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, without gentleness, without love for good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That, of course, is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. And that is, I believe, an exact description of the age we live in. In the short span of my lifetime, well, it seems short to me anyway, our culture has normalized abortion and homosexuality, transgenderism, and a host of similar moral and political abominations. And worse, the world is putting pressure on the church to affirm and approve those same evils. And sadly, there are multitudes of church members and more than a few church leaders who don't quite know how to respond to that pressure from the world. They seem to be influenced more by worldly opinions than by the Word of God. They want to make the culture around them happy with them. And so they feel that pressure and they often cave into it. Scripture says repeatedly that believers are to resist that kind of pressure from the world. And one of the key texts in that is our passage, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul writes, "I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect." Now, those verses I know are familiar to practically all of you, I'm sure. You may even have that text memorized, but I want to zoom in on one particular aspect of verse 2 with you, and it's the phrase, "be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And I want to draw from that phrase and the context around it some principles that I think will be helpful for anyone struggling to break persistent sinful habits. And I want you to notice, first of all, how comprehensive those two verses are. The key nouns are body, mind, and will. This is what is required for the mortification of persistent sins. A body that is wholly sacrificed to God, a mind that is completely subject to God, and a will that is wholly surrendered to God. And the offering of our bodies to God, this is a theme you'll find frequently in Scripture. It's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 9:27, where he says, "I discipline my body, I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Same principle he describes in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, where he says, "Your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Your body as a believer is supposed to be a living sacrifice to God. And that, by the way, the language there is a deliberate oxymoron. There were no living sacrifices in the Old Testament worship, unless you count the scapegoat. So when the Apostle Paul talks about sacrificing your body to God, he's describing the most radical kind of self-denial. It's precisely the same thing Jesus was talking about when he said, "If your right eye offends you, tear it out and throw it away. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and cast it from you." That was Jesus' own answer to the question of How should we deal with these persistent sins that have us entangled? It wasn't a soft, gentle answer. It was a radical one. And by the way, it's stylish these days among some younger, supposedly enlightened evangelicals nowadays to deride any kind of abstinence as inherently legalistic. They say the only biblical answer is moderation. If you practice total abstinence from alcohol or other vices that are not expressly forbidden in Scripture, then they'll say, that's legalistic. You shouldn't practice total abstinence. And that's not what Jesus taught. If you're in bondage to any sin or any substance, Jesus' prescription is abstinence, not moderation. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. Again, it doesn't get any more radical than that. And Paul is saying this something similar here. Offer your body to God. And so he talks about the body in verse 1, and then in verse 2, the mind and the will. And I'm going to skip over the mind for a second because we'll come back to focus most of our time on the idea of renewing your mind. But consider what he says about the will here. He's speaking specifically about aligning our will with God's will. And of course, the surrender of our wills to God, that's the whole aim of sanctification. But you can't do that, and you won't do that. You won't even want to do that until you reprogram the way you think. So what I want to focus on with you this morning is what this text says about the renewal of our minds. One of the prominent themes running through Scripture is the truth that authentic holiness is an issue of the human heart. And when Scripture uses the word heart, it sometimes means, but it always includes, the mind. Holiness is not achieved by the renovation of our external appearance. True holiness starts and progresses from the inside out. And even the external tokens of our spiritual identity, these are supposed to be reminders of the truth that holiness comes from within. Now, you understand, I hope, that Old Testament saints were not made holy by circumcision. But circumcision was one of those external features. It was a visible emblem to remind them that what really mattered was the removal of defilement from the heart. And Scripture's clear about this. In the words of the Apostle Paul, Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision, he's saying the true circumcision, is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. In other words, our sanctification is not, the idea is not that we look holy to other people, but that when God sees us, what he sees is holiness of the heart. Or in the words of Jesus from Matthew 23, verses 26 through 28, he speaks to the Pharisees here who believed that holiness was wholly an external thing. He says to them, "You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. In this way you also are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So true morality, true holiness, is not a question of outward behavior alone. Genuine holiness is a state of the heart. And therefore, the law of God was given to govern, first and foremost, the internal person, the mind, the emotions, the will. And the Bible teaches this really from cover to cover. The real wickedness of sin stems from what takes place in your heart. The things that defile you the most are not the sinful things that you do, but sinful thoughts that you entertain. In other words, it's not what you do that colors your character. It's what you think about. Mark 7, verses 20 through 23, Jesus said this, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart, proceed the evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man." Now, notice what he's saying. Even in this context, even when he lists sins like sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, these are things that we see as actions, outside things. But Jesus is saying, no, it's not the act of adultery or the acts of theft and murder that truly defile us. He's saying it's the wicked thoughts and evil desires that have given birth to that sin. That's what defiles you the most. The thoughts come from within. And again, Jesus is emphatic, that is what defiles you. Every evil act begins with evil thinking. Murder does not spring from a pure heart. It's the product of envy or hatred. Fornication and adultery are the fruit of lustful thoughts. And whenever someone transgresses the purity of the marriage relationship or dishonors his own body with an act of fornication, you can know for sure that person entertained unrighteousness first on the inside in his thought life. All sin is incubated in the mind. That's what Jesus was teaching. And by the same token, the person who willfully entertains evil thoughts, one who deliberately savors lustful thoughts in his own mind, that person will eventually commit evil acts as well. You can count on it. You can't keep evil thoughts bottled up forever. Jesus said they defile the man, meaning they defile the whole person, and they inevitably bear the fruit of evil behavior, because a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. That's Matthew 7:18. So your thought life is actually the most accurate gauge of your sanctification. What you believe, what you love, what your mind turns to when you have time to think, these things not only measure your spiritual progress, they either promote or hinder your sanctification. This is where you must gain mastery if you want victory over those persistent sinful habits. Now, how wholesome are the secret thoughts of your heart? That is the true measure of your character. Proverbs 23:7, as a person thinks within himself, so he is. The real you is not the person other people perceive you as. It's not the person who comes to church every week with a smile and takes notes and tries to keep up a pious veneer. The real you is the person only God sees. 1 Samuel 16:7. God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart. God judges us according to what we're really like in the secret chambers of our hearts. 1 Chronicles 28:19. Yahweh searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. So God is capable of judging not merely our thoughts, but even our motives. Jeremiah 17:10, I, Yahweh, search the heart, I test the inmost being. So you realize, I'm sure, God sees all of our thoughts. He knows them. He judges us accordingly. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 139, O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it all. And Scripture also tells us we will be accountable to God for our secret thoughts, not just our external works. Jesus said this in Luke 12, verses 1 through 3. He says, at this time, after so many thousands of the crowd had gathered together, they were trampling one another, he began saying to his disciples first, be on your guard for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and nothing hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, Whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. In other words, Jesus is saying, you can't keep your secret thoughts secret forever. They're not a secret even now, because God knows our hearts so well that by the time a word is formed on our tongue, he knows it altogether. Again, that's Psalm 139, verse 4. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans 2:16, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 4:5, the Lord will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and make manifest the motives of the heart. So whatever you've done or thought in secret is going to be exposed and judged one of these days. And if you're like me, that makes you tremble just a little bit. Be sure your sin will find you out, Numbers 32:23. So what takes place secretly in your mind is the barometer and the defining mark of your character. It's the true gauge of your spiritual health. It's what reveals more clearly and more infallibly than anything else, it reveals what you really like. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? How's your thought life? How do you expect to fare at the judgment seat of Christ when your private thoughts are brought to light and you are called to give an account for them? Sinful thoughts warp the mind. They provoke fleshly lusts. They harden the conscience. They defile the whole person, Scripture says. You carry the evil thoughts around with you in your head, so they're especially dangerous. They're with you wherever you go. They marry themselves to whatever lust or temptation has the most power over your flesh, and they can surface in every idle moment. Doesn't matter whether you're alone or in a crowd. It doesn't matter whether you're in a prayer meeting or at a circus. Once you get into the habit of this kind of sin, it can be a snare to you at any moment of the day or night, what you think about. Sinful thoughts themselves are therefore, they become a horrible bondage that is very difficult to escape, because the temptation never leaves you. It's there in your own mind. And that, I believe, is the underlying addiction in every sinful habit. I sometimes counsel with people who become entangled in the snare of sin because they harbor evil thoughts in their hearts. That's where it always starts. And if you do that, just know you will reap a bitter harvest. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. I've told you before, Warren Wiersbe is my former pastor and kind of a mentor to me. He used to say this: sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. He's saying everything that is wrong in your life starts with that evil thought. There's ultimately nothing more wicked than thinking evil, because that is where all sin is hatched, in the mind. And if you want to be truly conformed to the image of Christ, therefore the place where the transformation must take place most aggressively is in the inner man. That's why the Apostle Paul spoke repeatedly about the renewing of the mind. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Lay aside, in reference to your former conduct, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. In other words, sanctification is first and foremost a process of mind renewal. That's Paul's point here in Romans 12:2. How you think determines who you are. Proverbs 23:7 again, as a man thinks within himself, so he is. And remember, the first 11 chapters of this book, Romans, they read like a miniature systematic theology. Lots of people today want to downplay the importance of sound doctrine. But one of Paul's major points here is that what you believe determines how you think, and that in turn determines how you behave. And that's why Paul's pattern, when he wrote most of his epistles, same pattern. He would lay the doctrinal foundation, and then he would turn to practical matters. And here his whole point is about transformation by the renewal of the mind. And Paul ties his practical admonitions to the gospel doctrine from those first 11 chapters. And so he makes the connection with this adverb at the beginning of the chapter. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers. In other words, in light of what we heard about the gospel, in light of God's gracious justifying and sanctifying work on your behalf, and by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In other words, since you have been justified freely by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, since you've been united with him in his death and resurrection, it's only reasonable, he says, it's only logical, it's only fitting, it's equitable, it's the right thing that you render your bodies a living sacrifice to God. Again, your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. But not only does Paul call us to present our bodies to God, he also commands us to renew our minds for God. And this is the commandment I want to look at closely with you this morning. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, there are two points here that I want to dwell on. Notice there are two ways, he says, that our minds can be influenced. We can either be influenced from the outside by pressure from the world through this worldly influence that conforms us to a worldly standard, or we can be transformed from the inside out through the renewing of our minds. And whether you realize it or not, whether you consciously think about it or not, one of those two things is always happening to you. You're either passively allowing the world and all its pressure to conform you to its own evil standard, or you are actively renewing your mind and being transformed by that process into greater and greater Christ-likeness. And there's no middle ground. There's no standing still. If you're not renewing your mind in Christ, you are being conformed to this world. So let's look at the two sides of this command, the two parts of it, and we'll see what Paul is talking about. First, do not be conformed to this world. Paul uses the Greek word souskematizo to speak of being conformed to this world. It's a word that speaks of fashioning or changing someone or something into the likeness of something else. But it's a unique word that speaks of a change that is unstable and transitory. It speaks of a cosmetic, external change. You'd use this word, for example, if you were speaking of molding a lump of clay. Or you might use the same word if you were speaking about plastering over defects in order to disguise them. It evokes the idea of change that is wrought on the outside by external pressure. It speaks of change in the shape or the appearance of something. And in other words, this word doesn't speak of any kind of change that affects the essence or the nature of the thing. It's always just an outward, external conformity in appearance only. Now, someone might see this and ask, well, how could this be a warning to true believers? Are authentic Christians susceptible to worldly pressure? Is it even possible for a genuine believer to be conformed to the world? Because after all, James 4:4 says, friendship with the world is hostility towards God, and whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. It sounds like it's saying, you can't be conformed to the world and be a believer at the same time. Is it possible for a Christian to be conformed to the world? And the answer is yes. In a temporal and temporary sense, we are susceptible, all of us, to worldly pressures. And you no doubt feel that pressure to conform. Lots of Christians give in to that pressure to conform, but no Christian will be permanently conformed to the world, because after all, God has predestined us for this singular purpose, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's Romans 8:29. And according to 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image. He chose us from before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. That's Ephesians 1:4. And 1 John 3:2 says, when Christ is manifested, we will be like him. And then verse 3 adds this, everyone who has this hope, everyone who's looking for the return of Christ, purifies himself just as Christ is pure. So one of the marks of true belief of a true Christian is that he resists being conformed to this world. He struggles against worldly influences and a worldly worldview. And he seeks to purify himself because he's submitted himself to Christ, who is pure. And yet, both scripture and experience teach us that even true believers can, for a time, be susceptible to worldly influence and be conformed to this world. The remnants of sinful corruption still remain in us. Temptation still entices us. And if we neglect the means of our preservation, we can, to some degree, be conformed to the world. And in fact, this seems, I would say, is the peculiar failing of the church in our generation. You look at the broad evangelical movement, and it is filled with people, including many Christian leaders, who seem to think that the church ought to strive to be as much like the world as possible. And so we see multitudes of people who profess to be Christians, but who are being conformed to this world. And in fact, many who call themselves Christians are indistinguishable from their unsaved neighbors. We immerse ourselves in the same kinds of entertainment. We follow the same fads. We have the same interests. And in many ways, we are not diligent enough to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, which reflects how cold our hearts are to the things God loves. Remember, you can't love this world and all its fads and fashions and still be a friend of God. We forget that sometimes. And all of us fail in this. Now, if you know me at all, you know that I'm a foe of legalism. I despise the kind of pietism that makes extra-biblical rules and tries to impose them on Christians and teaches believers to order their lives around lists of do's and don'ts that have nothing whatsoever to do with biblical holiness. You know, dress codes and hair length rules and things like that. And yet, I would also say that in our zeal to guard our liberty, we have to remember that there is just as grave a danger at the opposite end of the spectrum. That sort of legalistic pietism is not the only danger that confronts us. We're free from the yoke of bondage under the law, but we must avoid becoming entangled by sin as well. We're not to use our liberty as a cloak for evil. We're not supposed to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. We have to resist, in fact, we're commanded to resist, being conformed to this world. Now, there's only one other verse in Scripture where this Greek word souskematizo is used. It's 1 Peter 1:14, where the word is used to speak. Peter says, don't conform yourself. He uses that same word, conform, souskematizo. Don't conform yourself to your former lusts. In fact, let me read that passage. You don't have to turn there. This is 1 Peter. I'm going to read four verses starting at verse 13. Therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now notice, just like Paul in our passage, Peter is focused on mind renewal. Verse 13, gird your minds for action. Don't be conformed to your former lusts. That's just another way of saying don't be conformed to the world. In other words, don't let the passions of your former ignorance shape your thoughts. He says, gird up the loins of your mind, which calls for a willful, deliberate self-control that is exercised particularly in the arena of the mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. This is how you resist that worldly pressure to conform. You can't do it by following lists of rules that just govern your external behavior or manage your external appearance. You have to get control of your mind, and you have to direct it towards holiness. Our carnal lusts, those lusts that become the sins that entangle us, were formerly framed, Peter says, in ignorance. But now that you're a believer, you don't have that excuse. You know better. So don't think in those old patterns. Gird up the loins of your mind. And he's using language there that evokes the imagery of a soldier going into battle. Every soldier, you know, prior to battle had to gird up his tunic. In other words, he'd pull it up and pull up what was like a long skirt and tuck it into his belt so that he was free to fight without getting his legs entangled in his own clothing. So this is deliberately militant language. It calls for an active response. If you're passive or lazy, you will fall back into old patterns of thought, and you will be conformed to the former lusts, and you will be conformed to the values of this world. In other words, this is something we have to do as Christians. This is, I think, one of the most dangerous things about the way sanctification has been taught to the church over the past 150 years, is you have these ideas about sanctification that in it you must just simply let go and let God, be passive, surrender, these kinds of passive words. He's urging us here to take control of our minds and steer our thoughts in a godly direction. And that brings us to point two in this look at this text, part two, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now remember, the word translated conformed speaks of an outward change where something is molded or shaped or painted over by external influences. Here Paul uses a different word for the idea of being transformed. And it's the Greek word metamorphoō, which of course is the root of our English word metamorphosis. It speaks of a change that comes from the inside, and it results in a total transformation of nature. It's a change of the very character and essence of our hearts. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, I emphasize this a lot, and sometimes people ask me, why so much emphasis on the mind, the intellect? Why does it have to be cerebral? Why is it an intellectual thing? I mean, this is so contrary to the spirit of our age, where people think that what you really need to transform you is an emotional experience or a mystical experience of some kind, you know, where, and even in the charismatic movement, where you're slain in the spirit or, and you lose any grasp your mind might have on you. But far more important than any emotional experience is mind renewal. And it is fair to ask, why that? Why the mind? Why the intellect? Because from it flow the springs of life. That's Proverbs 4:23 again. Your mind is what rules you. All of our actions, all of our choices, all of our decisions, all of our legitimate emotions, all of our desires are fed and watered by what flows from the mind, and what you think about, what you believe, the way you perceive reality. These are all more important than how you feel about anything. And to a large degree, we do control what we think about. And that's why this comes to us as an imperative. It's a command. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, how do we do that practically? And that's what I want to focus on in the time we have remaining. I have six practical suggestions that will help you in the process of mind renewal. So If you already put your pen away because I only had two main points and you took them down, you need to take it out again and be ready to write, because this is the stuff you really want to write down. Here are six practical steps towards victory in your thought life. And I'm a Baptist, so I alliterate everything. They all start with the letter C. I'm real proud of that kind of outline, you know? Here's what you need to be doing if you want to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Step one, confirm your salvation. Confirm your salvation. Paul's writing to Christians here. Verse 1, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God. If you're not a Christian, you need soul renewal before you can work on mind renewal. 2 Peter 1:10, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. And if you struggle perpetually with evil thoughts and you have no real interest in the things of the Lord, it may be that you've never truly been converted, even if you profess to be a Christian. We have no power apart from the grace of God to renew our own minds. Though this is a command and you do control what you think about, the real power that renews your mind is the grace of God. And if you're not a genuine believer, if you've never truly embraced Christ as Savior, you simply cannot renew your own mind. And Scripture's very clear about this. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. The mind set on the flesh, that is an unbeliever's mind, is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. Or Jeremiah 13, 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? And the answer obviously is no. And Jeremiah goes on to say, then you can't do good if you're accustomed to do evil. You can't change your desires and your heart. We cannot, by the sheer force of our own wills, change our nature. So if you've never been born again, if what you need is a new heart, a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. That's Matthew 7, 18. So apart from a total new birth, you're not going to be able to renew your mind. So that's step one. Examine yourself to see whether you're truly in the faith. And if you are not a Christian, if you've never truly been born again, what you need is salvation. You need to call on the name of the Lord and ask God to give you his Spirit. Romans 10, 13, for whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise. Step two, clear your conscience. Clear your conscience. This is essential, the starting point for mind renewal. Verse two, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you don't first clear your conscience, you're never going to get anywhere trying to renew your mind. Remember Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience is defiled. So impure thoughts defile the conscience. So if you have settled the matter of your salvation, the next step toward renewing your mind is to clear your conscience. You have to pray as David prayed in Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So how do you clear your conscience? Well, first, you have to repent deeply and sincerely of your sins. Confess them. Don't hide them away and from the light of truth, but bring them out and deal with them thoroughly. If I see wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And when you truly deal with your sin, when you lay hold of God's pardoning grace, you will hear the echo of God's forgiveness in your own conscience. And if you want to complete the process of repentance, you need to make right whatever you can make right. Make a list if your sins are many, and systematically set out to seek the forgiveness of those whom you've offended. Make restitution in cases where restitution can be made. Make right whatever damage your sins have done. And that may be a long process. It might be a lifelong process. It's never an easy process. But once you devote yourself to it and start the process of pursuing a clear conscience, your conscience will speak approval. If you've harbored secret sin for a long time, you'll discover there's nothing really more liberating than a clear conscience. This one thing alone will do more than anything I know to deter you from the sin of thinking evil thoughts. Get in the habit of listening to your conscience, and you'll face fewer temptations to think evil thoughts. And then inform your conscience with the Word of God. Let your conscience be driven by the truth of God's Word. Surrender it to the truth of Scripture, and then your conscience will become a strong deterrent to evil thoughts. Step three in renewing your mind. I'm going to go through these as quickly as I can, I promise. Number three, commit to holiness in your private life. Remember, we're talking about mind renewal here, the renewing of your mind. It's a process that must take place chiefly in private. It's not something you can do in the 3 or 4 hours a week you spend in church. So learn to cultivate holiness in solitude. This is the most important aspect of your spiritual growth. You know, I love fellowship groups and Bible studies and discipling relationships, and these all have their place, but there is no aspect of your spiritual life that is more important than your own private pursuit of holiness. You have to be committed to that, and no amount of accountability or fellowship can possibly be a substitute for you for that in the long run. Everyone else is simply wasting time trying to disciple you if you are not willing to cultivate holiness in your own private life. It's great to seek accountability and fellowship. I recommend that. The company of other people is often a deterrent to sin. And fear and shame keep us from sin when we think others will know about it. But the fact is, you can't be accountable for every moment. Eventually, you're going to be alone, and it is in those moments of solitude when you are in secret, that's when your true character reveals itself. So devote yourself to the pursuit of godliness in those private times. Cultivate the fear of God. Learn to be ashamed at what God sees in a heart full of mental sewage. That will do more than anything I know to cleanse your heart of evil thoughts and help you in the process of renewing your mind. And there are 1,000 practical ways this works out. When you find yourself alone with nothing to do, don't instinctively flip on the television and shift into passive mode, but instead read something edifying. Or look for something good to do that will help other people. Listen to recordings of good preaching. Keep a journal. Find ways to fill your leisure time with things that edify. And when you go to bed at night, bring something edifying for your mind to contemplate in the dark. Maybe a Bible verse that you're memorizing that you can meditate on. The psalmist said in his prayer to God, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches." That's Psalm 63, verse 6. And I think the best and simplest remedy for evil thinking is the command in the familiar command in Philippians 4, verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any moral excellence and if there's any praise, dwell on those things. Above all, if you want to pursue holiness in your private life, memorize and meditate on Scripture. Make some cards with memory verses. Learn at least once a week, and that will give you plenty to do in those moments of solitude. Now, you have to decide to do this, and you have to commit yourself to it, and you have to start doing it when your mind is clear and when you're not already being assaulted by temptation to evil thoughts. In other words, you have to be proactive here. If you take a passive approach, if you think you can simply react when temptations come by deciding at that point to meditate on Scripture whenever an evil thought arises, you will fail. You have to fill your mind with righteousness and start meditating before evil thoughts have a chance to assail your mind. And it takes diligence and discipline. But that is precisely what Paul is calling for here when he tells us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. I'll confess to you, I'm not the best in the world at this. It's a struggle, even at my age, to build the right habits of what we think on. Step four, cultivate your spiritual gift. Cultivate your spiritual gift. Have an edifying pastime. Find a hobby or a volunteer activity that you can devote yourself to where you make use of your spiritual gift. And stay busy. Don't give yourself too much time for idle thoughts. Remember, vain thoughts defile the mind as much as vile thoughts. You're thinking about trivial or worldly things. It might not be actually sinful things even, but just to think about ridiculous things is ultimately as hostile to true godliness as entertaining impure fantasies. And one leads to the other. Both of them will rob you of opportunities to glorify God. Here's what I'm saying. It's a sin to waste time, especially if that means you are squandering opportunities to use the gifts God has given you for the edification of other believers. You're in Romans 12. Look down at verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. So find what you're good at, what you enjoy doing, and seek ways to use your gift for the edification of others. And believe me, in the long run, you will enjoy that far more than some of the mindless activities that you might be doing in your leisure time right now. You know, stop watching Seinfeld reruns and find something edifying to do with that time, and the quality of your life will be vastly improved. Do not lack diligence. That's verse 11 of our text. In fact, look again at verses 11 and 12. Do not lack diligence. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be persistent in prayer. A list of things to do with your time. And that final punctuation, be persistent in prayer. This is step five in my list, number five. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Prayer is a great deterrent and an obvious deterrent to impure thoughts, because it's a little hard to indulge in evil fantasies when you're directing your mind towards the Lord. And I don't need to say a whole lot about this. It's a pretty obvious point, but again, this is an area where you must be proactive and you must stay committed to it. Cultivate your prayer life. Get in the habit of praying. Let this replace some of your old habits, the evil habitual ways of thinking that you struggle with. When an evil thought presents itself to your mind and tempts you to entertain it for a while, respond immediately by going to the Lord in prayer. But don't wait for those times to pray. Learn to pray whenever your mind is idle, you know? Turn off the talk radio when you're in your car. Pray. Watch and pray if you're driving, but pray. Pray while you're stuck in some waiting room. Get in the habit of allowing your mind to turn to God whenever you're tempted to have an idle private moment that goes off track. And you will eventually reprogram your mind so that evil thoughts don't continually arise, or at least not as much. And here's a final step towards mind renewal. Look at the end of verse 9, step 6 in my list. Cling to what is good. Cling to what is good. Learn to abhor what is evil and cultivate thoughts about things that are good. If you're going to start memorizing scripture, again, the place to start is Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, and so on. Think on these things. And notice the flip side of all this, also in verse 9 here in Romans 12. Abhor what is evil. Cultivate a holy hatred for evil things. Learn to abhor that which is evil, particularly the things that tempt you. Why should you be tempted by something God hates? If you're in the habit of entertaining fantasies about sinful things, contemplate the evil consequences if you did that act. Next time you're tempted to fantasize about adultery or fornication, instead, prayerfully contemplate what the consequences would be if you sinned that sin and got caught. It would destroy your life. Think about what it would mean for your family and your friends. Learn to have fear and loathing for sin, and that will help to quell your evil thoughts. Cling to that which is good. Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 4. Sexual immorality or any iniquity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talk, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Cling to that which is good. And clinging to that which is good also means avoiding any opportunity for evil. Romans 13, verse 14, make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. In other words, don't put yourself in situations where you are tempted. Don't drive through parts of town where evil is on display. Don't walk where it's slippery and you won't be so prone to fall. And if you're tempted to look at pornography on the internet, I have a really practical suggestion for you. Arrange your desk and your furniture so that your wife or someone else can always just look over your shoulder and see what you're viewing. And because you need that kind of accountability. And if that doesn't work, next step, get rid of your computer and your internet connection. Yeah, but I need that for my job. Well, change jobs. The truth is, and I'm all altogether serious here, no measure is too severe if your mind is enslaved to evil thoughts. Remember what Jesus said about this very subject, Matthew 5, 29 and 30, but if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. No remedy is too radical if you are in bondage to this kind of sin. Evil thoughts will destroy your soul. For this you know with certainty, Paul says in Ephesians 5:5, that no one who is sexually immoral or impure or greedy, who's an idolater or has an inheritance, no one like that has an inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. And then he adds this in verse 8, for you were formerly in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of that light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead even expose them. That's the pathway to a pure mind. And I have to say, there's no secret to victory in this area. There is no magic bullet. There's no remedy that will end this problem for you once and for all. But the answer lies in a lifelong commitment to self-control and disciplined thinking. Paul says, I exhort you to do these things by the mercies of God. Again, you cannot renew your mind without the enabling grace and strength of the Lord. And my prayer for you, for all of you, is that you will learn to lean on him for that grace, so that you will be genuinely and rapidly transformed from the inside out by the renewing of your mind. Let's pray. Father, cleanse and renew our minds as we look into your truth. May the truth grab hold of us and cleanse us. Fill our hearts with a love for righteousness. Give us grace to discipline even our bodies for your glory. And may we embody true holiness, the true holiness that exists in the heart, so that we'll be fit to reflect the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.